Let's start in Romans chapter 5. We open your Bibles there. That's not what we're going to base our study on, but we will begin there. Romans chapter 5. If you study Romans, you know it's not one of the easier books. It's a hard book. Here's a verse that's caused quite a bit of trouble in the religious world. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. And it's that very passage that is kind of one of the proof texts for what we would think of as original sin, inherited sin. They take that verse, go back to the garden, and say, we are born in sin. It's not of our own doing. We are born inherently sinful. We are born in sin because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And of course, that one false doctrine leads to another. Since we are born in sin, therefore we need to baptize our infants. We don't want them to stay in sin, right? It's one thing leapfrogging to another. But just in this very text, we can see there's a contradiction with that. There's an inconsistency with that idea. Look in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So whatever verse 12 is saying, there is an antidote, right? For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, who has abounded unto many. So we are born inherently sinful. No, verse 15, there is something greater than that. There is more grace than that. Through the offense of one, many be dead, but much more the grace of God. And that came by one man. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So consistency says if we're going to say that we are all sinful because of Adam, then we are all righteous because of Christ. One's going to be as true as the other. So the text itself helps us defeat that false teaching of original sin. But you know, that just kind of goes to show we want to blame somebody besides ourselves. In our society, it's popular to blame others. Think about all the health issues we may have that we're going to lay off to genetics, because it sure can't be because of the way I eat. It sure can't be because of my lack of exercise. It's got to be something else. How many people are not happy at their work, and it's the boss's problem. I got a jerk that I have to deal with every day. How many people are in prison and it's because they had a really sorry lawyer, or they had a jury that had it in for them? How many people right now blaming the government for everything that they're not happy about in their life? How many Christians in local churches are blaming elders for everything they're not happy about? We're studying Job on Wednesday nights. How many people, when health goes and when life kind of throws those knuckleballs, we blame God? Why are you doing this to me? We blame a lot of people for a lot of things. And deity isn't even exempt from our laying on of blame. It's a convenient way of shifting responsibility. And if we can shift the responsibility, we no longer feel guilty. We can feel better about ourselves, you know, because it's not my fault. And if it's not my fault, what motive do I have to change? That's why it's such a pleasing doctrine. It's not my fault. We need reminders of personal responsibility. And that's what we want to do. Turn to Ezekiel 18. We're continuing in our study of Ezekiel. We just finished the end of chapter 17. That's our last big section that we looked at. Here in just a moment, in our next service, we will begin reading chapter 18. And that's what we're going to look at in this one study. So put your marker there. This is where we're going to camp out at. And we're going to do this differently than we have the others in that we're only going to look at Ezekiel chapter 18. This is not 18 through 23 or 18 through 25. We're not looking at this in a group setting like we have the others, where we're just trying to get an overview of what Ezekiel's teaching in a particular text. No, we're going to just stay in Ezekiel 18. This chapter stands alone. It's God dealing with an issue, something that they have come up with in their mind to make them feel better about their situation. Remember, Ezekiel is a priest of Judah that was taken in the second wave of captives. He is now in Babylon. God calls him to be a prophet. And there are some hard issues to learn in Romans. It's a hard book. There are some hard points in Ezekiel. It's an apocalyptic book. It's a hard book. Ezekiel 18 is not one of them. This is not one of the hard sections. This is as clear as verses get. And personal responsibility is just flowing through it all. The idea that God will deal with people based on individual actions. But here's how this gets started. It's as if God comes to Ezekiel and says, I want you to remember, Daniel's in the palace. Ezekiel's prophesying to what we would call us. He's with the commoners. You go tell them something. They have a wrong idea of why they are here. Look in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now let's paraphrase what he's saying there is. What's going on in Babylon is the captives are saying, yeah, boy, it's no fun to be a slave, is it? Boy, that 3-month walk, woo! Boy, our forefathers, well, they really stuck it to us, didn't they? We wouldn't be here if it weren't for them. We're not the cause. We're paying for their crimes. We're paying for their sins. And they had a proverb. The way they phrased it was, our fathers put the sour grapes in their mouth, but we're the one, all these years later, we're the one who has to taste it. We're the one who has to deal with it. They did it, and we're suffering. It's not our fault. God said in verse 2, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about? It's not your fault. What are you talking about? You're paying for the sins of others. Look in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you will not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. It's as if God says it ends today. I'm fixing to tell you something. And it's fixing to be very, very clear. And if you have half your brain tied behind your back, you're going to figure out that you are not here because of anyone else's sins. You are here because of your own sin. Look at the last phrase in verse 4. And this is the leapfrog of the rest of the chapter. The soul that sins, it shall die. No, you are not paying for the crimes of others. You are not paying for the sins of others. This is individual accountability. This is personal responsibility. And so, verses 1 and 2, let me tell you about that proverb that you've been using. Because when I get through with you today, you're not ever going to use it again, and you're going to understand, no, this is personal. This is individual. Souls are only accountable for their own actions, whether they be good or bad. Verses 5 through 18 is almost like a family genealogy chart. Verses 5 through 18 is the bulk of the chapter, and it's three paragraphs that deal with three generations. So just to make it easy, we're going to call them number 1, number 2, and number 3. It's talking about a father and a son and a grandson, basically. We'll call them 1, 2, and 3. And he gives examples of these contrasting lifestyles. So let's look in verse 5. Get an idea of this man that's being described. If a man be just and does what is lawful and right, and then he gives some broad painting. He is not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel. He doesn't worship idolatry. He doesn't go to feast for idols. He has not defiled his neighbor's wife. This is a moral man. He understands restraint. Verse 7. He has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. He has spoiled none by violence. He has given his bread to the hungry. He has covered the naked with garment. He is an honest man. He is a peaceful man. He is a man with a wide open heart. He's benevolent. He's merciful. He's loving. He's sharing. Verse 8. He has not given forth upon usury, neither has he taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, executes true judgment between man and God. Man and man. He walked in my statutes. He has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, and he shall surely live, says the Lord God. How would you describe this man? This is a good man. This is a moral man. This is a righteous man. This is a man who walks in the statutes of God. All that stuff that was praised in the first verses is wrapped up in verse 9. He walks in my statutes. Why does he not take something that doesn't belong to him? Why is he trustworthy? Why is he compassionate and merciful and loving and sharing? Why does he not bow to false idols? Why? Because he walks in the Word of God. He walks according to the laws and the statutes and the commandments of God. And this man shall live. Man number one, we would just lump under the umbrella, that's a good man, right? Righteous man, holy man, and would be right. Verses 10, we get to man number two. The good man has a son. If he has a son, that's a robber. Shedder of blood. And the doeth the like to any of these things. Similar stuff. He does not any of those duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife. He has oppressed the poor and the needy. He's spoiled by violence. He has not restored the pledge. He has lifted up his eyes to idols. He has committed abomination. He's given forth upon the usury, and he has taken increase. Shall he then live? And so stop right there. Don't go any. The question is, Paul, okay, we got man number one. Loving, compassionate, faithful, serving, honest. And then he has a son. That is the exact opposite. Every good thing he saw in the first is not. The man who shares becomes a robber. The man who is not an idolater becomes one who goes to the feast and bows before the false. The one who is very honest had a son that was crooked, would steal, would mislead, would take advantage. Shall he live? The question is, does his good dad, does that rub off? Is number two's sins covered by the righteousness of number one? Verse 13. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So what we find out is one who is described as just and righteous has a son who could be described as unjust and unrighteous, and neither impacts the other's standing with God. The one who is righteous, his righteousness doesn't pass over. Nor does the one who is unrighteous pass back. It doesn't contaminate going to the opposite direction. But remember, there's three generations. So pick back up in verse 14. Now lo, if he beget a son, the evil man, the unrighteous man, the immoral man, the one who practiced abominations, he has a son too. We're now into number three. We're in the third generation of this family. Now if he beget a son that sees all of his father's sins that he has done, and he considers them, and does not such like. He saw good old dad. He saw the immorality. He saw the evil. He saw the mistreatment. He saw it. And he says, I don't want any of that. That's not how I want to be. Verse 15, this third one that we get introduced to. He has not eaten upon the mountains. He does not lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He has not defiled his neighbor's wife. He has not oppressed any. He has not taken of his pledge. He has not spoiled by violence. He has given his bread to the hungry. He has covered the naked with a garment. He has taken of his hand from the poor that has not received usury nor increase. He has increased. He has executed my judgments. He has walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And so we had the good, we had evil, and then we had good. And none of these errors are working in either direction. A good man who had an evil son, but the evil son's abominations doesn't pass back to the father. You had a good father who practiced righteousness, but his righteousness doesn't get handed down in the will as if it's an heirloom to an evil son. And then you had that evil son who in turn had his own son. And the third son says, I'm not going to be like that. His abominations aren't going to be my abominations. His sinful actions aren't going to be what I don't have to be like that. Well, there are hair colors that are inherited. There are eye colors that are genetic. Anger, flying off at the handle, a nasty mouth full of profanity, a horrible heart that is just stubborn and cruel and just in a word, mean. That stuff doesn't have to be carried on. What we see here is, while each individual has been influenced, obviously, by each other, all that God evaluated was on how they lived their own individual life. We're talking about personal responsibility. We are not sinful because of Adam. We are sinful because we did sinful things. And we are not righteous simply because Christ was righteous. Because he was righteous enough for the world. But his righteousness doesn't just extend down. To be righteous, we have to ourselves practice righteous acts. And then thank God for mercy and grace and forgiveness. But we can overcome our environment. We are not chained to where we were born and to the family tree that we were born into. That's the big text. It's as if you could do this. If that wasn't there, go back to verse 4. The soul that sins, it shall die. Verse 19, and you say, why? Verses 5 through 18 is just the family trees. Number 1, number 2, and number 3. The ones that were righteous, the ones that was not. The one that was abominable, the ones that were not. But starting in verse 19, it's basically a summary of all of that. It's expounding on verse 4. The soul that sins, it shall die. So with that in mind, let's just read that. Verse 4. The soul that sins, it shall die. And yet you say, why? Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Wait a minute, you just blew my mind. What do you mean the soul that sins, it shall die? Are you saying that we're not here because of those bad grapes that mom and daddy ate? Are you saying we're not here because of what all they did back in the days of the divided kingdom? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. It's not because of that. The soul that sins, it shall die. And yet you say, why? Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. He's repeating himself because they seem to be a little confused. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Verse 20 is a one-sentence summary of all that family genealogy. A righteous man, and it wasn't handed down. An evil man, yet it wasn't handed down. Look at that last, that middle phrase there. The son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father. That would have been number three, who had an evil father. But he's not judged and condemned because of that. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. There's number one that we met. That righteous, just man, the son, the sins of that son didn't transfer back on that. The son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous on him, the wickedness of the wicked upon him. So there's where we are. And if that's where it ended, it's kind of like, you are what you are. But what we find out is, in verse 19 and 20, that the innocent may suffer with the guilty. But that's not the same as being punished. Imagine there's a DUI today, somewhere in this city. Well, there's going to be a lot of people hurt by that, especially if there's a car wreck. Especially if there is a death. Sometimes that even leads to death. There's a lot of people that can suffer, but there's only one of them who's going to jail. A lot of people are going to suffer because of some sin of others, but there's no punishment going to the others. And that's what he's saying in verses 19 and 20. But when does that punishment kick in? Are we just stuck where we are? And in verse 21, we find out that that is not true. The conclusions of those three generations are not set in stone. So here's where we are as of right now. We just drew the line right there. We have a righteous man, we have a wicked man, and we have a righteous man. And that's all we know. We know that the righteous will be judged righteous, the wicked will be judged according to his wickedness. That's all we know so far. It's not all we find out. We can make changes to these things. Look at verse 21. Now remember what it said, the last phrase in verse 20. The wicked of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn from all of his sins he's committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He will not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. It's not set in stone. That number two guy that we talked about, that was so wicked and cruel and hard-hearted, and he can change. He doesn't have to stay in his wickedness. He too can become righteous. And then what happens? Then the righteousness shall be counted to the righteous. We can make changes in both directions. And when our direction changes, God's evaluation changes. Look in verse 24. The flip side. Now we're back to number one and number three. You remember those guys? Pretty good guys, right? We like to be friends with those guys, right? But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked men does, shall he live? We've heard that question before. Shall he live? Okay. He was righteous, number one. He was righteous, number three. And when he was righteous, he was being judged as righteous. But he turns from that. Goes back to the world. All of a sudden, he's no longer walking according to the statutes. All that righteousness that he was doing, that's not his life anymore. That's not his character anymore. Shall he live? Once righteous, always righteous. Once saved, always saved. Shall he live? In a word, no. Pick back up in verse 24. All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. So look at all the contrast we've got going on. He had a just man who had a son that wasn't just. An unjust man who had a son that was just. But yet there are choices being made every day. And there are consequences to choices every day. The righteous became unrighteous. The unjust became just. And the righteous became unrighteous. We're talking about personal responsibility. We're talking about consequences of these choices that we make. And so when our direction changes, God's evaluation changes. The repentant wicked now have life. And the backsliding righteous are now condemned to death. Look in verse 25. Now God has a second problem. The first problem was the proverb. The first problem God is directing their thoughts to is, hey, stop saying that. It's ridiculous. You're not here because of anybody's sin but your own. Isaiah warned you. Jeremiah warned you. You didn't listen to anything. You didn't listen to anybody. You are here because of your own choices. He has handled that. But now he deals with another problem that that proverb created. And that is that God's not fair. I mean, think about that. Our fathers ate the grapes and we get the bitter taste. Our father committed the sin and God let that slide. They went to the grave and they just had a long old age of years. But we're having to suffer for them. God's punishing us for them. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord. The old King James says it's not equal, but the newer versions have got that better translated. You say the way of the Lord is not just. Is that not what that proverb was saying? They did it, and God's holding us accountable for it. They did it, and we're the one doing the time. And now God's going to deal with that. So you're calling me unjust. You're calling me unfair. And so he deals with that. You say the way of the Lord is not equal. Listen up, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal, and are not your ways unequal? You're the one that's not just. And now he's going to deal with that. The proverb was a claim that God wasn't fair. And let's just be honest. Just pause right there before God answers himself. Predestination, which Romans 5, a lot of people, Romans 5 is where some of the Calvinistic doctrines come out of Romans. Predestination. Before we were born, God decided whether or not we get to go to heaven or hell. And the predestination, go look up, go and read their very words, those who practice the tenets of Calvinism. Those who are lost can do nothing to change it. Those who are saved can do nothing to change it. They don't beat around the bush. At least they're up front. If you were born with no hope, that was God's decision. He doesn't appreciate the implication of that. For those who would teach original sin, oh, Adam did it, Eve did it, but we're suffering for it. No, that doesn't, he doesn't appreciate the implication of that. That is saying he is not a righteous judge. That is saying he's not a fair judge, and that he is judging someone off of another's actions. And this whole book, this whole chapter so far has been teaching against that. So let's let God answer that question. Somebody else sinned, another is charged as guilty, therefore God must not be fair. That's what the proverb was saying. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he has done, shall he die? And again, when the wicked man turns from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul. Because he considers and he turns from all of his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet you say, the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are your ways equal? Are not my ways equal, and are not your ways unequal? He says, no, what I have said is completely right. It is completely fair. It is completely just. The soul that sins shall die. No one dies for another's sins in the spiritual sense. The righteous shall live. No one else will find eternal life. No one else will find spiritual life based on another's righteousness. So where are we then? Good man, evil man, good man. But the good can turn, and the evil can turn, and the good can turn. So what is he saying? He's saying we stand accountable. We stand personally responsible. And so he gives this pleading to them. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every man according to his ways. Is that not fair? Is that not just? To use the old King James, is that not equal? I will judge you not according to your dad. I will judge you not according to your son. I will judge you according to your ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away your transgressions, that which you've transgressed. Make a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O Israel? What I want you to do is, I want you to stop talking about the greats of your granddad. I want you to start talking about the sins of the patriarchs. And I want you to admit, I have done wrong. I have sinned. We have no right to place our blame on parents or grandparents or Adam or God or whomever. And in verse 31, and bring a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, it's not just some external change. It's a change beginning on the inside. Verse 30. Repent and turn yourselves. Verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of them that die, says the Lord. Therefore, turn yourselves and live. God doesn't have any joy in this. They accused him of unfairness. They accused him of being unjust. They accused him of punishing them for the crimes of others. In verse 32, he says, I don't have any pleasure in this. You think this is joyful for me? You think I liked watching Babylon smash you like a bug? Because Habakkuk was right. When Habakkuk said, God, I know we're evil, but don't use Babylon. They're worse than us. Habakkuk was right. And God knew that. There was no pleasure in that. Look back into verse 23. We skipped that one earlier. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Do you think this is joyful for me? You think I like seeing my people suffer? Do you think I like seeing my people separated and in wickedness and then feasting on the consequences of those wickedness? No, I have no pleasure in this. So turn and live. Bring me some pleasure. I don't have pleasure in your wickedness. I don't have pleasure in the consequences of those wickedness. So repent and turn and live. Get your psalm books out. Which of those generations are you? Walking by the statutes? Passionate? Not a coveter? Not stealing? Walking by the statutes. Oh. Then there's making our own path. Doing what feels good to us. Doing what works best for us in the moment. You got those contrasting of generations. And then you've got the last sentence that God spoke concerning that proverb. Turn and live. Personal responsibility. We won't feast on consequences, sour grapes of any others but our own. So if there's any we need to deal with them now. Turn and live. If we can help you do that, do it while we stand and sing.